Our scripture this morning comes from Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved.
Again this year, our plan is to spend the 14 weeks of summer mining the riches of the book of Psalms. By way of reminder, you'll remember that the word Psalms refers to songs sung to the accompaniment of stringed instruments. In other words, this is Israel's hymn book, 150 different Psalms written over a period of 1,000 years. And the individual songs, psalms, arose out of a wide variety of life experiences. As you work your way through the book of Psalms, you'll see every kind of emotion expressed there. Psalms are examples of people. Usually King David, especially early in the book, people bringing their circumstances and their emotions before God. They are expressing themselves to God. And so they could also rightly be called prayers. The Psalms are not arranged chronologically, but as my late Hebrew professor John Salehammer said, the book of Psalms can be read as a single book with each individual psalm intentionally arranged within the book in a meaningful way. And underlying this arrangement is the view that they're to be read as pointing to the Messianic King. That means, along with all the other works of the Hebrew Scriptures, this book points us to Jesus, our King, our Messiah, Lord, Savior. Last summer, we covered the first 14 Psalms, and so we pick up this morning with Psalm 15, another Psalm, as you can see in the title, written by David. It's a psalm that deals with the question raised in the very first verse. Who gets to dwell in God's presence? Who gets to enjoy deep, personal, intimate communion with God? Which way of life prepares a person to live with conscious awareness of God's holy presence? It's all the same question. Eugene Peterson paraphrases the question, God, who gets invited to dinner at your place? Now, I want us just to pause then and think about this question. Who gets to experience intimacy with God? Who gets to dwell with God on his holy hill? Is this an issue that is important in your life? Do you want to know God in your daily experience? Not just know about God, but to sense his presence with you? Not just to hear about how all through the Scriptures, he seems to be a God who likes to throw dinner parties. Have you noticed that this image comes up over and over throughout Scripture? And just to point out a few of the highlights, in the 23rd Psalm, it says that he prepares a banquet table for his people right in the midst of their enemies. The woman in the Song of Solomon is led to the banqueting hall with a banner over her that declares the man's love for her. Every time someone repents of their sin, Luke 15 says, they throw a party in heaven. And Jesus seems to love parties himself. And Revelation 3:20 says that Jesus knocks on the door of your life, and if you open the door, he comes into your life in a deeply personal way to share a meal with you. And that verse was written to Christians, not non-Christians. It was written to the church of Laodicea to rebuke them for not maintaining this kind of meal-sharing intimacy with Christ. But here in Psalm 15, David wants to know more than just that God is willing to have people into his presence for an intimate meal. To go back to Peterson's paraphrase in verse 1, I know you have dinner at your place, God, but my question is, how do I get on your guest list? David doesn't just know. I mean, he knows that God is this kind of God, but who gets to experience this kind of intimacy with you? Who gets to dwell with you on your holy hill? Gerald Wilson, who is a professor of Old Testament at Azusa Pacific University, points out, Israel's seriousness in approaching God is reflected in the theology and the architecture of temple worship. That gradually limited access the closer one approached the holiness of God. You might think of it in terms of concentric circles. Moving from the outside in, one passes through a series of circles representing increasing holiness and decreasing access to that holiness. From the outer rim, the profane world, one moves to a nation and land of Israel, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to Yahweh. Next, they move into another circle, the holy city, Jerusalem. The one place within the land of Israel where Yahweh has especially caused his holy name to dwell. And once in Jerusalem, one proceeds to the Temple Mount, Yahweh's holy hill, marked off from the rest of the city by its elevation, by its walls, and the demand reflected here in Psalm 15 for special preparation before entering. And then the next circle is the temple precinct, circumscribed by walls and divided into areas of limitation. There is the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women and the court of the Israelite men. And immediately about the temple itself, only priests and their Levitical assistants could officiate. And the temple proper was limited to priests alone, and only the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place to meet with Yahweh once a year on the Day of Atonement. Increasing restriction to access to this holiness as you got closer. We were made by God, and we were made for God. We were made for fellowship with and intimacy with God. And David wants to know, and we should want to know, how can I live close to you, God? How does a person get close? Not just forever one day in heaven, but today, how can I live in your holy presence? Spurgeon asks, where angels bow with veiled faces, how shall a man ever be able to worship at all? The unthinking many imagine it to be a very easy matter to approach the Most High. But truly, humbled souls often shrink under a sense of utter unworthiness and would not dare to approach the throne of the God of holiness. But who gets to do that? That's what David wants to know. Two other things upon which to reflect in verse 1. The first is, this is a very serious issue because it involves the holiness of God. R.C. Sproul has written the quintessential work on the subject. He writes on the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. He says, every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereign authority. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey him, even on the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do and not what you command me to do. That's what sin says. Every sin. Thankfully, Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, has dealt with the sin issue and the way it separates us from the holy God. Jesus absorbed our judgment. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin in full. And he, by doing this, opened the way to this kind of intimacy with the holy God. The gap between sinners like us and the holy God is bridged in Jesus Christ. You were made for intimacy with God, and the only way you can ever begin to experience it is by embracing Jesus for yourself, by trusting his work of dying and rising again in your place. You have to become a Christian to experience the closeness to God for which you were created. And if you don't know what the Bible teaches about becoming a Christian, then you know, we don't just talk about this for religious going through the motions. We really believe this. And if you don't know, if you're not a Christian and you have questions, please talk to us. We want to help you grow in your understanding of these things. But this is the crucial distinction. Psalm 15 is not about becoming a Christian. It's not about how to be saved from the penalty of your sin. It's about how people who have already been saved need to live if they want to please God and experience close fellowship with him in their life. And I said there were two more things to reflect on in verse 1. Here's the second one. Who is David addressing in verse 1? Can someone tell me, who's he addressing? The Lord, exactly. God himself. And why is that important to note? Because the answers that are given in the other verses to the question represent God's answer to the question, who gets to dwell with you? They represent God's standards that must be true if I'm going to dwell with him on his holy hill. Everybody may have opinions on how to get to know God and how to get close to God, and those opinions are everywhere. But Psalm 15 is God's answer. That's really important. It is God revealing what we need to know to live life as worship in his presence. It's also the best way for us to prepare ourselves for worship services like this one. I don't know if you prepare yourself to come, but it's really important to have your heart prepared. Psalm 15 tells us how to do that. So the question raised, or is raised in verse 1, it is then answered in the following verses, and the way it's answered is in six pairs of statements. This is like a structure of Hebrew poetry. Oftentimes they'll come with parallel statements. One of the statements actually extends the first statement, but they come in groups of two, pairs, six pairs to answer the question. And again, this is not the way you earn your way to God, but this is how someone lives who wants to experience a life of intimacy with God. In some ways, it is a counterpart to the teachings that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 1 raises the question. The answer is given in verses 2 through 5b. It begins in 2a. Let me read it for you. So who shall dwell on your holy hill? The answer in 2a, he who walks blamelessly and, the counterpart, does what is right. The person who lives rightly. The word that's used here for blameless doesn't mean sinless perfection, which is really good news for those of us who have not yet attained it. It's a word that means whole. It means entire, as well as free from blemish. It refers to a life consistently committed to the way of the Lord, all in with God. And even when you do sin, you deal with it the way the Lord has told you to deal with it. That's the person we're talking about here. Your whole life is guided by what the Lord has revealed in His Word, and you're committed to that, not just with your words, but by the way you live. So you understand that there is no negotiating with sin. There is no rationalizing it or justifying it or minimizing anything in your life that you know is displeasing to God. You are committed to living authentically before the Lord. No duplicity. No hypocrisy that's allowed to just stay there. You don't embrace, you know, you're not perfect, but you don't embrace sin and then grow comfortable with it and say that that's okay. Put simply, you want to do what is right. You live by true righteousness. You do what is right. You live rightly. The second pair of statements that answers the question, who gets to experience intimacy with God, is found in 2b through 3a. So these pairs don't necessarily line up with the way they divided up the verses. Who gets to dwell with God on His holy hill? The one who speaks truth in his heart and who does not slander with his tongue. In other words, the person who speaks lovingly. You use the powerful tongue for loving purposes. In many ways, it can be just as powerful as a sword that could run someone through. You could start a whole blaze on fire, James says. But you use your tongue in a loving way. So what is added here in this pair? Well, that true righteousness is not just something external, that it involves the heart. The person who gets to dwell with God in His holy hill is the one who speaks truth in his heart. The truth expressed begins in your heart. You will only speak what is true, and you will never slander another person. You remember the directive in Ephesians 4, the way that we grow up into Christ is by speaking the truth to each other in love. And you need both, or it compromises your experience of God's intimacy. Now, you can speak the truth in an unloving way and harm people. Or you can set the truth aside and just be a person who just sort of loves and accepts no matter what. And that undermines intimacy with God. You have to have truth in the heart, truth in love. Warren Wiersbe said, truth is the cement that holds society together. And if people can get away with lies, if lies become accepted in our culture, then every promise, every agreement, every oath, every pledge, every contract is immediately jeopardized. When truth is in the heart, then the lips will not speak lies, will not spread gossip, will not attack the innocent. People with truthful hearts will keep their vows, keep their promises, and society works. But then he makes this statement: more trouble is caused in families, neighborhoods, offices, and churches by gossip and lies and the people who keep them in circulation than by any other means. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you here, to only let words come out of your mouth that will build up other people. As it's said in Ephesians 4:29, only words that will benefit people who hear them. Do people gain a benefit to their lives? Do you add value to their lives if they just hang around you and listen to what you say? No corrupt talk, no unwholesome talk, no lies, no half-truths to protect yourself, no half-truths to make yourself look better, no half-truths to make someone else look bad, no gossip, no information shared that should be kept absolutely confidential, and if someone sins against you, don't tell others, go to that person. Settle it directly, one-on-one with them. Speak lovingly, truth in the heart, expressed through your lips. Third pair of statements: who gets to live with God on his holy hill? 3B and C. The one who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So here we're dealing with relationships, and someone who knows intimacy with God loves to show grace to other people, not repaying evil for evil, right? Someone cuts you off. What do you really hope for in the depth of your being? Like something bad. I want something bad to happen to them. And if they get hung up and I get to go around and cut them up, oh, I feel so good. But people who have intimacy with God and love and cherish that open closeness with God don't repay evil for evil. They do not react with hatred or revenge or evil intent of any kind. Love for them covers a multitude of sins committed against them. We could summarize this quality by saying that I will treat my neighbor the way I would want someone to treat me. I will do no harm to my neighbor, ever, with my words or my actions, my attitudes, never. I won't pursue reproach, it says. That means I won't have a critical spirit. I won't have a shaming bent to my tone. Sometimes I take sinful liberties with those closest to me in the way that I interact with them. I assume, well, you know, they're close already. I don't pursue reproach with a friend, it says here. It's like, well, my wife, my children, my coworkers, there are times when they get less than a Christ-like tone and content in the way I interact with them. Even when I need to disagree with something they may say or a position they may take, I will show grace. And that means patience and kindness and gentleness, just like Jesus. That's the person who's living in intimacy with God. They relate graciously because they are in touch with how God has graciously related to them. Fourth pair of statements, verses 4a and b. Who dwells in this kind of intimacy with God? The one in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Those who know intimacy with God, in other words, evaluate righteously. Now, we have to be careful with this one. This one's surprising for some of us in this list, isn't it? It's like we live in a culture where you can't despise anybody. How dare you ever despise anyone? But we're talking here about intimacy with God as he defines it. And if you read the scriptures, there are a lot of things that God hates. And I know, hate the sin, love the sinner. I know that, but that only goes so far because God, in the end, judges people. People are separated from his presence and cast into hell. Everybody makes judgments, but we often use different standards by which we make those judgments. And here, David indicates the relationship between your experience of intimacy with God and your willingness to accept his moral standards. Again, R.C. Sproul. To be conformed to Jesus, we must first begin to think as Jesus did. We need the mind of Christ. We need to value the things that he values and despise the things that he despises. We need to have the same priorities that he has. We need to consider weighty the things that he considers weighty. To hate someone is to count him as an enemy. In the Bible, hatred is not an emotion primarily, but rather a covenant action. Those who treat God as an enemy will find God treating them the same, ultimately. He will destroy them. So, Psalm 139, verse 21 says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" We do not have enough wisdom, truth, or knowledge to make flawless judgments, but neither do we have the right to compromise God's standards when it comes to morality. So the one who wants intimacy with God has to embrace God's standards and evaluate, not according to my feelings, not according to the whims of the culture, but righteously. And God is the standard of righteousness. Now, keep your finger here and flip back to Psalm 5, verse 4 and 5. Because we've seen the counterpart to this teaching earlier in Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." When God calls something evil, I must call it evil no matter who sanctions it. This does not justify anger or rage against them. It does not justify bullying them or shouting obscenities at them, shaming them. Even if they are enemies of God and my enemy, I am still to do what is best for them. I'm to love them, in other words. I'm to pray for them. I'm to seek to be merciful to them. But I don't have the right to compromise righteousness. John Piper, "Hatred may be moral repugnance, not personal vengeance. There is a kind of hate for the sinner, viewed as morally corrupt and hostile to God, that may coexist with pity and even a desire for their salvation. You may hate spinach without opposing its good use. We would do well to leave such final assessments to God and realize our own corrupt inability to hate as we ought. While there is unforgivable sin for which we are not to pray, 1 John 5:16, we are told to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and return good for evil. This is our vocation by faith. Let us tremble and trust God, lest we fail and find ourselves on the other side of the curse." Evaluate righteously with great humility. Fifth, verse 4c, the one who dwells with God swears to his own hurt, and does not change. So let your yes be yes, no matter what it costs you. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. What you commit to, keep. Now, we're flawed beings who make commitments sometimes that we can't keep. If you cannot, own up to it then. Go to the person. Seek relief. Ask for mercy. Ask to renegotiate or whatever you need to do. Don't run and hide. It'll affect your intimacy with God. Keep your word. Have integrity. This is what God values. He values truth. He rejoices in the truth. Honesty. Sixth, verses 5a and b. The one who knows intimacy with God does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. In other words, to know intimacy with God, you have to sincerely care for those in need. You can't be indifferent to their plight. We know this from Matthew 25, that somehow when I show love in tangible ways to a brother or sister who has been marginalized, I'm showing it directly to Jesus. So maybe in some sense we would say Jesus has a very special relationship with people up and down 192 who live in the woods, live on the street, have nothing. Oh, I know it's easy to turn the other way and despise them. And I'm not saying just give them whatever they ask for, but I'm saying that to maintain an intimacy with God, I have to care for people who are in need. How do I know that? Isaiah 57, or 58. Let's flip over to Isaiah 58. So if you really want intimacy with God, you can fast. We've done that here. We have the 21-day fast. We love fasting here. We think it's to be a regular practice of Christians. But remember, in Isaiah 58, there's a very particular kind of fasting that most blesses the heart of God. Isaiah 58, verse 6, let's start there. Is not this the fast that I choose? God is speaking here. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And to bring the homeless poor, get ready for this one, into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And here's intimacy. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry. And what will the Lord say to you? Here I am. See, there is, you can't just say, I love God, but I'm indifferent to the needs around me. You can't say, he knocks on your door, be warm and well-fed, and leave your brother in need. So back to Psalm 15, when it says that you don't put out your money at interest, it doesn't mean we can't have a banking system or you can never loan at interest. This is referring to the multiple times in Scripture where fellow Israelites were not to loan their money at interest for a brother and sister or brother or sister in need. Exodus 22, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 23, it's all over the place. I'm not allowed to enrich myself at the expense of my poor neighbor and maintain intimacy with God. Care for the needy. So take a look at this list. Live rightly. Speak lovingly, relate graciously, evaluate righteously, keep your word, and care for the needy. When you look at that list, when you've listened to this teaching from the Scriptures today, these words of the ancient Scriptures that have challenged and encouraged believers and followers of God down through the ages, is there any one of these in particular that you need to ask the Lord today to forgive you in this area, to strengthen you in this area, that that you long to be closer to him, to live with him in his holy hill, to sojourn with him in his tent, to go through life experiencing the presence of God in a fresh way, where would you need to ask him for help in your life right now? Because if you live this way, then there is a promise at the very end of the psalm. And the promise is that the person who does these things shall never be moved. So what is the promise? The promise is that as my life is characterized by these things, which also characterize the character of God, when as my life is characterized by these things, I experience deep, abiding intimacy with God, and there is a level of security in my life that no matter how the ground may shake around me or no matter what storms may attack me, I still have this sense that I know God and he knows me. I am not moved because I'm grounded in him and with him. He who does these things shall never be moved. The one who wholeheartedly is committed to aligning his or her life with God's values, to love what God loves, to hate what God hates, aligned with God in truth and love, sincerely and authentically, that's the person who lives with God on his holy hill. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would guard us from going through the motions here with a psalm like this, that by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts, you would change whatever needs to be changed, you'd purge whatever needs to be taken away, you would give us whatever needs to be added until we reflect this profile from Psalm 15. Do keep us, God, close to yourself. And anything that ever gets in the way, we pray that there would be a sensitivity to your Spirit, that his conviction in our consciences would be respected, that people would see in us a sincere authenticity that reflects your very character. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for David's life and his faithfulness in recording it. Thank you for those who have preserved it down through the ages, that we might feast on it today and strengthen our own faith and gain the clarity that we need in a world that is in rebellion against you. Would you recalibrate our lives now according to this psalm? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.